will be. It'll probably be quite a while because there are quite a lot of terms that deal with the mind. And as we started off with the reflective mind, and we worked in Romans 7 and 8 in particular, where you do have the reflective mind referred to, where you what you frame your mind on. If you frame your mind on the flesh, well, you're going to be carnal. You're going to be fleshly. If you frame your mind on spiritual things and the things of the spirit, can be spiritual. But it's where your mind, the mind is very important as to the Christian life, what we do with the mind, what we think. And what we think is what we, essentially are. And so we will be continuing this morning looking at the, well, there are two terms that are two primary terms that are translated know to know, and the noun forms would be knowledge, and those are the terms oida, which we've been considering in particular, but it's different than gnosko. You can hear the difference, oida, gnosko. There's no similarity in the sound and the spelling, and so they are definitely different words, and they occur in the same context, so they can't be the same if they're used in the same verse. As I said before, the Holy Spirit doesn't stutter. And he doesn't just stutter, and he doesn't use different words just to have variety like the King James translators sometimes have done. And some of those places, they just, if you're reading your English Bible, you don't know whether it's an experiential or a head nod. And so you can't tell by just reading it's to know, or they knew. And so you know something. Well, I don't expect that everybody will learn Greek to do so, but there are means. If anybody was interested, you can look in a concordance, and especially an Englishman's Greek concordance will do that for somebody who's interested. Or you could do it from a Strong's or a Young's, and you could see to know, and it would break the words down, though if they're translated differently, Strong's and Young's will miss the terms because they put it in according to the English translation. But you can find the meaning of the term. But what you do know is quite important. And we've been working in the Gospel of John. My intent at the beginning, and my intent still is, to end up in the epistles and to look at what you know and how you know it, and to relate to the Christian life to the Christian's knowledge. And so the Christian thought life really is important to the Christian life, because that's what's involved in the Christian life. So we're going to pick up again in the Gospel of John, because John uses both terms more than any other individual book. And so you can find it, at least a third of the occurrences are found there. So we'll go ahead and begin. And let's go ahead and look to the Lord as we do. Father, we're thankful again for the morning, for the day, and for the prospects of the day. We're thankful that Ray's with us, and for the graduation that will come up, and for the rest of the day, for the morning service, and just ask for your blessing as we move through the day. And as we look into your word now, might the Spirit guide our thoughts, and we would be grateful. Amen. Now, in the Gospel of John, you do have both of these terms, to know and that are translated know. And sometimes it's to know factually, to know the facts, to have a head knowledge, to have an intuitive knowledge. And that's the kind of knowledge that you get when you go to school. That's what you get when you read a book. That's what you get when you observe something, and it comes into your head, and you know the facts. Gnosko, on the other side of it, is the knowledge that you learn by doing something, by actually experiencing something. It's when you put it into practice. And so I've had people say, well, now that I've learned all of this, what do I do with it? Well, one response that popped out of my mouth was, well, learn it and live it. And if you're going to learn it, it's not enough just to know the facts. We're not just sponges to learn facts. It's good that you have to start with facts. But once you know the facts, what do you do with them? Well, if it applies to you and it's something that relates to you in your Christian life, then you live it. And as you live it, you get to know it by experience. And I've used different illustrations at different times. You can study how to do something. You could study how to take a car apart and put it back together, and you could know where all the parts were and know what they were, but you really don't know it until you've taken it apart and put it together again. When you've done it, you can say, well, I know by experience how to do it. When Erland started working on equipment, he put it into practice, and he learned by doing. And so he becomes a pro at it. But the more you do it, the more experiential knowledge you have, the more you can have a fuller experiential knowledge. And so those are terms that we will notice. But right now we're focusing primarily on the intuitive knowledge, the facts, just getting the facts. And I pointed out that in the Gospel of John, we've noted that sometimes it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son. Sometimes in his human nature, he knows the facts. But he had to, in his divine nature, he knows everything. And the terms that we know, that we use are panoia, and for omniscience, he is all-knowing. Pan, all, and oida, knowing intuitively. God is panoia. He knows all. Everything at once. And he knows the end from the beginning from the end. And so as God the Son, he knows everything. He doesn't learn anything. But there's nothing for him to learn. And so he knows all, but he doesn't know it all by experience. He'll never experience the limitations of humanity. He'll never experience sin as God. And that's true of God the Son and his divine nature. He still knows all. He hasn't changed. He's immutable as God. So he still knows all things in the realm of his divine nature. And he knows, but there are some things in his divine nature that he will never experience. But yet as a person in his human nature, he learned. And so from the time he was born, as he grew up, he learned. And we find that he did grow and he developed and he learned things. In his human nature as a man would, but he was perfect human without sin, but he learned things, he learned facts. And so he knows things intellectually. He also knows things by experience that he would never know in the realm of his divine nature. In his divine nature, he never got tired. As God, he never gets tired, but as a man, he will get tired. And as a man, he could experience things and know them experientially. So when it comes to knowing things, that God the Son knows things differently as a man than he does as God. Because as God, he knows everything intuitively, and some things by experience, and some things he never will know. And there are some things in his human nature, it works the other way too. He knows all, he doesn't know all things, but he learns. And he's learned and he's learning. He's in his human nature. He was fully God and fully man. Now, in John's gospel, he does refer to the knowledge of God the Son in both realms. And then when it comes to the gospel of John, he also deals with the man's knowledge. And men sometimes think they know something, and so it speaks of them knowing something intuitively, knowing the facts, and sometimes men will say, well, notice that today, that sometimes men say, we know this, and, well, their premises are all wrong. And do they really know? They profess to know something intuitively, but they really do not know it intuitively because of their premises. Other times we know something and they know it because the premises are true. And so they have a head knowledge, and it's a head knowledge, not something that they really learn and know by experience. And so I'm coming through here to demonstrate though, the kind of knowledge that an oida, a head knowledge is. You know the facts. You know intuitively. You have a head knowledge. It's a learning knowledge, not by experience, but by learning, by studying. And so then we will distinguish that. We have someone we've run across them together, where we've seen and experiential knowledge on a few occasions. We passed over some of those, though. But oida occurs very frequently in John's Gospel, so that's where we're working. And we see that, and we're going to be moving on to chapter 9 today. We're going to notice chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a chapter that deals with a man who was born blind. He never saw the light of day. And he was born blind. We find oida 11 times in this ninth chapter. And it's always used of man's knowledge. And sometimes the knowledge is accurate, sometimes it's true, and sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it isn't, when it comes to the Pharisees, we'll see, they suppose that they knew some things, but they didn't. And they protested a little bit too loudly and a little bit too much. But we don't find the Lord Jesus referred to as knowing something in this chapter. But he's in the center of this with the man who was born blind, and he is the one who brought about the discussions and things that we're going to notice as we get into this chapter. And so as we come into this chapter, we're going to see some discussions between the Pharisees and the man. But first, we want to just set the setting here. And we're going to look at the opening verses down through verse 7, where the Lord gives this man sight. Now, in other places, sometimes the Lord restored sight to somebody who had seen and had lost their sight. But this is not, this man never saw. And so as we begin in John chapter 9, we see the giving of sight to this man. And it says in verse 9, passing alongside, speaking of Jesus, he saw a blind man out from birth, a man blind out from birth. And so he saw this man blind out from birth. So he had never seen. If you're born blind, obviously you don't see and never have seen. And now his disciples, they're a little bit of, they have an odd idea because they question the Lord concerning the blindness of this man. Why is he blind? Well, notice what they say. And they asked him, his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, Master, who sinned? And so, would that be the logical question? Who sinned? This man or his parents in order that he was born blind? And so who sinned? Was it the man sinned? Was he born blind because he sinned? Well, that probably went back to some of the nonsensical thinking at the time that maybe somehow in the womb you could do something to sin. I guess they recognized that it was a person in the womb at the time. But how can you sin before you're born? And so it was a nonsensical question at that. When you get down to it, who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, notice the Lord's response to this. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. And so it wasn't the man hadn't sinned. That's real clear. How could you sin in the womb? So neither of them sinned. But notice the reason for the man being born blind. There was a reason for it, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And so it's for a purpose here to manifest the works of God. And so God had a reason for allowing this man to be born blind. And that reason was so that the Son of God could do his works. He could do a sign miracle. He could do a miracle that demonstrated his power as God again and demonstrated who he was, that his claims were true. And so as we come into the fourth verse, we find that he goes on further to describe these works. And some translations probably read we must, but it should read it's necessary for me to work the works of the one having sent me. And so he He's going to do the works. And so the purpose the man was born blind was that the works of God should be manifest. And who's going to work them? Well, the Son whom the Father sent. And he's going to perform those works and continues on. And he plays off of this blindness we see because he says, while it is day, he ends that phrase when he says that I must work the works of the one having sent me while it is day. And so when it's day, you have light. And so he says, a night is coming when no man is able to work. And so the night is coming, and he's going to be leaving this world sometime not too far off, but he is going to come back at the end and describe himself as the light of the world. But yet here, he must do the works, and it's so that he can do those works as he's, while it's day, while he's here on the earth before he departs. Now, in verse 5, you come on down to the light with reference to the world, and this is where he says it actually. He says, whenever I am in the world, I am the light with reference to the world. So he is the light of the world. Now this man, he never saw the light of day when he was here, but the Lord says that the man was born blind so that the works of God could be worked. And he's the one who's going to work the works of the one who sent him. But you better do it. He's going to do it while it's day because night is coming. But he's the light of the world while he's here. Now when it speaks of light, we could go back to chapter 1 and verse 4. He says that there he equates life with light. But when he speaks of the light, he's manifesting the life of God as light. In him was life, and the life was the light with reference to men back in 1:4. And so he is the light of the world, but he's the light with reference to men. He manifests the life of God in human flesh. They can see of the life of God as it's manifested by the works that he does, but he's come to do the works of God, and they're represented. The life is seen as light, though, as he is here. So he's going to do the works of God, and moving on then in verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay out from the spittle. And he anointed, rubbed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And so he made clay. Now that was, in other places he could have just said, receive sight, and he would have. But this time he did something different. The man would have to go and demonstrate something that the Lord did this. It wasn't just to speak the words. He anointed his eyes, rubbed clay on it. So the man goes and then he tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, John is writing to believers around the city of Ephesus and the region of Ephesus. And as he writes to these, he interprets the Aramaic term Siloam to them, which is by interpretation sent. And so that was the meaning of the name Siloam. And so he tells these Gentile readers what he meant by that. But he went his way therefore and washed, and what did he do? He came seeing. And so here was a man born blind. After he goes and washes the clay off of his eyes, and now he can see. And so this is the work that God sent him to do. As the light of the world, he demonstrated the life of God by giving this man sight. But the man, all he did, he had to do what Jesus said, go and wash in the pool. He did. And so now he can see. And so this was a notable miracle. Keep that in mind. How many people have you heard of who were born blind who received sight in such a way? Well, that's something that was never heard of back at that time. Even then, from the beginning of the world, it wasn't something that had never happened before. And the man realizes that, but he'll get into it with the Pharisees. But now we come to verses 8 through 12, or in John 9, And you have the questioning by the people who knew the man. You have his neighbors. You have those who knew him beforehand as being blind, didn't know intuitively that the man doesn't know who Jesus is. And so this is we're going to hit the first occurrence of this in verse 12 in this chapter. And so I'm going to just scoot on here with the question amongst his acquaintances concerning his identity. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, and so they knew he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Now they have seen him, and they know that it's the man because they can see clearly. They recognize him. And when they ask the question, it demands a positive answer. Yes, it is. And so they do recognize him, but they ask the question, is this not the man that we saw begging and so blind who is begging? Some said, this is he. Now there's kind of a division amongst them. And so some of them, they were sure it was him. Others of the same group, they said, he is like him. And so they see he's similar to him. He's like him. He just looks like him. But the man himself, notice in his own defense, he says, I am. And so he says he is the man. And so he says, it's me. no doubt about it. It's me. He was the man who was born blind, but now he can see. And so this was something, again, a notable miracle. The people, it would cause you to wonder, well, that's just what it does. Therefore said they unto him, and so now they wonder, how were thine eyes opened? And so the question, how were they opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus. So he knew that much. Now stop and think with me. Had he seen Jesus before? He'd never seen him. He was blind. He just smeared mud on his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so that's what he did. And he went away seeing. He'd never seen Jesus before, but he had heard. He knew that it was Jesus who had done it. So a man called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went, and I washed, and I received sight. And so the man tells just what happened, just as what John told us before, what had happened. But he gives his personal testimony as to what Jesus had said and what had happened and how he received his sight. Now notice verse 12. This is where we come to the verb oida, an intuitive knowledge, a factual knowledge, a head knowledge. And so, and then said they unto him, where is he? Now Jesus doesn't know. He's never seen him. Jesus just told him to do it when Jesus was passing by. And so he has no idea where Jesus is. To see him in a crowd, he wouldn't know him. But he said, I don't know. I don't know. And so he doesn't intuitively know. He doesn't know the facts where Jesus is. And so he's honest about it. But where is he? Well, I don't know where he is. I don't know. And so there's the first occurrence, and so you can see it's a factual knowledge. It's a head knowledge that he doesn't know the facts where Jesus is. And so, again, a simple use of the verb oida used in this case. And so that's the first occurrence out of the 11 that we find in chapter 9. But you come to the discussion before the Pharisees in verses 13 through 17. And the Pharisees, they had a problem with anybody doing anything outside of what they wanted to do on the Sabbath. Now, they're going to have a problem because it is the Sabbath day. And so they're going to take issue with that because the man was healed or given sight on the Sabbath day. And that's a big deal with them. Now, if you go back and look at tradition, the Jews, as strict as they were about Jesus and other and his disciples doing good works on the Sabbath day, they often would go and do their own thing on the Sabbath. I mean, if they wanted to go someplace, they could work around it. And you know the stories of how they would take a piece of their furniture or something from the household and take it out and space it out. So many furlongs, whatever, they'd take it out as far as they could. And that would be their household there, so they could go there and go beyond. And they wouldn't go too far if they had to travel on the Sabbath. They would get around it if they wanted to. And the Pharisees, they were part of that same crowd who could get around the rules of the Sabbath. But when Jesus does something on the Sabbath, they're right on his case. So when they think he ought to be killed. We see that that's their intent ultimately. But anyway, we're going to notice what they do now. Why they did this, it doesn't say, but in verse 13, the people who were acquainted with him, it says they brought to the Pharisees him that before was blind. And so they took the blind man to the Pharisees, and now you have the time setting here, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Now, go out and spit on the ground and make a little mud and wipe it on something. That was a lot of work. But they quibbled over it when Jesus healed somebody just by speaking the words. And when he said be clean or something on the Sabbath day, well, he healed somebody, but there was power in healing, but he didn't really work. I mean, it wasn't anything that was a work that he did. He wasn't carrying boxes down the street, doing something that they might have been really taken offense at, but he just did a simple thing that was really no effort, no strain, no stress. He wasn't tired as a man. He wasn't worn out from doing it. But yet the Pharisees noticed their response, though, when you come down to verse 15, and now they begin to interrogate the man. Then again, the Pharisees also ask him, and so at least they ask him as an equal, how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. And so he responds to their questioning, just repeats what he said before. And so he just gives them the facts. And he experienced the healing here. He does know that, but he doesn't know who did it. He knows his name is Jesus, and that's all he knows. Now, you have a division among the Pharisees, amongst them, because as the man received sight on the Sabbath day, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not out from God. And so, well, why isn't he out from God? Because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. What did he do? He spit on the ground, stooped down, made a little clay, and wiped it on the man's eyes and told him to go wash himself. And so that was a big deal then, but he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Now you stop and think about that. Here is a notable miracle, a man who was born without sight, a man born blind, and now he can see. And all they can think about is, this is the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath day. And they can't look at the miracle and say, and they can't rejoice with the man. They can't praise God for the man can see. They ignore the miracle, but they take big issue with Jesus because he did it on the Sabbath day. So sticklers when it came to the Lord Jesus, and I think we could say that ultimately they're a bunch of hypocrites. But then notice, not all of the Pharisees were this way. It says others, they were the same kind, out of the same group, said, how can a man that is a sinner do such sign miracles? So they recognized that to give a man sight, it was a sign miracle. And so how could a man who's a sinner do sign miracles? So there was a division, and that's what it says next, and there was a schism, there was a rent, there was a division among them. So they divided up. Some did notice the miracle. Some noticed how great a thing it was that the man received sight, and the rest of them, they were opposed because he did it on the Sabbath day. And so he's a sinner. But how can a man who's a sinner do these sign miracles? And so they say to the blind man again, and so they continue their interrogation as it goes on here, as they continue questioning him, and they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou? What do you say about him, generally concerning him? What do you say about him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So again, the man's not sure who Jesus was. He knows that he was a man named Jesus. That's all he knows. And in his assumption, well, he's not just a regular, ordinary man. He's a prophet. He doesn't connect him with deity, but he does connect him with being somebody sent from God as a prophet. And so he does see him as somebody special when he says he is a prophet. But then as we go on down the context to verses 18 through 23, now the Pharisees, they can't figure out exactly what's going on. The man's told them what happened. So now they turn to his parents, and so they're going to question his parents concerning their son, and that'll take us down through verse 23. And so 18 through 23 describes the parents, and we will see the term oida used in their knowledge. They do have knowledge. The Pharisees have some knowledge that's based on faulty premises, but the parents, they do know. And things there are some things they don't know. But the Jews did not believe about generally concerning him that he had been blind and received sight. So his acquaintances, there were those who saw him begging before, but the leaders of the Jews, and now they begin to doubt those, the disbelieving part, the ones who were out to get Jesus, they did not believe that he was born blind until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Now they go to asking them, saying, is this your son? And so now, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? Now the Lord did everything. Separated, his parents weren't there, they didn't see it, but the man has told them, so now they ask the parents how can he see now? But they affirm that he was their son who was blind. Notice verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know factually, we know intuitively, we know the facts that this is our son and that he was born blind. So it's a head knowledge. They know. They recognize it. It's not something that they're experiencing here, but they know that this one who can now see is their son, and that he was born blind. So they answer to the affirmative that yes, we know that this is our son, and so they know the facts. But notice in verse 21, they don't know what happened to him, and so they don't. They know it's their son, but they don't know the facts as to how he can see now. But by what means he now sees, and he can look around, glance around, and see things, we don't know intuitively. So they have no knowledge, no head knowledge, no facts as to how their son is able to see. They just know factually that he was blind. He was born blind. And so they knew that they had a blind baby when he was born. And he never saw a thing. Now he's an adult, and all of a sudden he can see it. We don't know. We don't know intuitively how he see it, or who hath opened his eyes. We don't intuitively know. And so they don't know how he sees, nor do they know who opened his eyes. They have no clue. And so the Pharisees, they're kind of on a fishing trip to try to find out who did it. Now, the man said it was a man named Jesus. Back in verse 11, he did recognize, he knew the name, but he didn't really know who Jesus was. To him, he was a prophet. His parents, they have no idea how or who, and so they didn't know the facts. The man does know that he was blind, and now he can see, though, but And that's the fact that his parents also knew that this was their son who was blind but now could see. And so in these words, and notice John's explanation as we come into the 22nd and 23rd verses, these words speak his parents. The reason for it was because they feared the Jews. And so they were afraid of the Jews, so they didn't really come down. They responded, but this is our son. We don't know what happened, and they didn't. They didn't know the facts as to what had happened to their son. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ. Now, when it says that they confessed that he was Christ, this was in the Old Testament sense that he was the Messiah, that he was the anointed one, the one that was promised to come. If anybody should confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out from the synagogue. And so they would be excommunicated if they did confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And so they didn't receive him as Jews, as their Messiah. We're in John chapter 9, and we're down about verse 22. And so his parents answered them that way, but then that was John's editorializing. But as we come to verse 23, therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. And so by his stature, he's an adult now. He's of age and he can speak for himself. Just ask him. Well, he's told them already, but they say, ask him. I like this man that was born blind. He's always one of my favorite characters when I go through the characters in the Gospels and in the New Testament. He isn't going to back down. He knows what he believes. He believes. He doesn't know what's going on, but he does know that whereas he was blind, now he can see. And so he stands up to the Pharisees. His parents, they won't do so. But when they say ask him, when the parents told the Jews again to ask him, then again called they the man that was blind and said to him, give God not the praise, but give God the glory. And so give God the glory. We intuitively know. So now we have oida again. We know factually. We know the facts. And so what kind of premises do you have for your facts? It's important to have good, solid, true premises when you have the facts, when you know facts. A lot of times people know things and they know it very well and they think they know the facts and yet their premises are wrong. Well, notice what these Pharisees say. Give God the glory. We know intuitively, we know factually that this man is a sinner. Well, it's the one man, the only man who ever walked the face of the earth who was not a sinner. And so he's the only man who was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He's the only one who was tempted in all points like as we are, but yet without sin. He had no sin nature. He wasn't capable of sinning. But he was tempted and put to the test just as we are in his human nature. And so they say that they know that he is a sinner. Well, again, faulty premise, but that's what their knowledge was, what their presumed knowledge. Now in verse 25, now that kind of goes against the grain of what some of the Pharisees said back in verse 16. We pointed out when they said, how can a man that is a sinner do such sign miracles? And so there was a division amongst them. And the other ones, they were riled up because he performed a miracle on the Sabbath day. But then the ones who believe he's a sinner then, probably going back to doing a good deed on the Sabbath. Now the man, he doesn't keep quiet on this, over this when they say he's a sinner, but notice what the man has to say to them. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know intuitively. I don't know if he's a sinner. He says, I know not. I don't know it. One thing I do know intuitively, though, and so he does know the facts. He doesn't know whether Jesus is a sinner. That's not something that's come across his mind to know. They say he's a sinner, but he doesn't know. The one thing he does know, whereas I was blind, now I see. And so now he is able to see, and he's able to go on seeing, whereas, which is a notable miracle again. And so he goes on, and now I am seeing. And it's a continuous thing. He is able to do something he had never done before, being born blind. And so he was blind, but now I see. And so again, we have the facts here. And so they have some assumption. This man doesn't know if their assumption's true, that Jesus Jesus is a sinner, but he does know that he was blind, and now he can see. And you go back up to the earlier verses. How in the world can a man that is a sinner do such sign miracles as this? That would be the logical conclusion, which was part of the schism amongst the Pharisees when they began to interrogate him. Now, as we come into verse 26, they continue their interrogation of the man, and they have a question as to who and how, and he's going to respond to them. And then said they to him again, what did he to thee? What did he do to you? How opened he your eyes? And so how did he open your eyes? Now the man's response here, he says, and this is kind of a put down to them. In a way, it's kind of a little bit of humor in here, in a sense, because he doesn't let them get away with it, with their continuous interrogation. He's told them before. And so now they wanted to ask him the same questions again. He answered them, I have told you already, and you didn't hear. And so he's told them that. He told them that back in verse 15. He told them precisely what Jesus did and what had happened. And so they didn't hear. Wherefore, are you desirously willing to hear it again? Are you desirously willing also to be his disciples? I mean, he doesn't get it. Why do you keep asking me? Do you want to be his disciples? What do you want to hear for again? And that's what he says. Do you also want to be his disciples? And so they keep pressing him, and he doesn't back off, but he doesn't understand exactly why they keep asking him the same questions over when he's already told them. And so in verses 28 and 29, now the Jews, they lost the argument there essentially with him when they asked again. So now they take another ploy, and they come at him now with whose disciples or whose disciple, as we look at it. Notice verse 28. Then they reviled him, and so they railed upon him. And said, you are his disciple. And I'm sure they said that with a bit of a sneer in their voice. You are his disciple. But notice, but we are Moses' disciples. And so we're a little better. You're a disciple of this man Jesus, but we're Moses' disciples. And so we're his disciples. We're better. Well, you can see, were they really following Moses? Well, they were sticklers about the Sabbath, but yet they could get around it, and they were the biggest hypocrites around, but they claimed to be Moses' disciples. Now, we come to Oida again in verse 29, and it says, we know intuitively that God spake unto Moses. Well, that was true. That's one thing they did know. It was factually true, and they did know the facts. Yes, but then they say, we do not know intuitively from whence he is, as for this fellow. And so they supplied us for this fellow, but as for this one, we don't know intuitively where he came from. Now Jesus has told them where he came from, and yet they can't get it. And the Lord had told them that on an earlier occasion, back over in chapter 8 and verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record or give witness concerning myself, yet my witness is true, for I do know intuitively where I came from and where I'm going. I'm just retranslating a little. But you cannot tell. When it says you cannot tell, you do not intuitively know. It's oida there translated tell. You cannot know. You don't have the inherent ability to know where I come and where I'm going and where I come from and where I'm going. You don't know, and you can't know. They don't have the ability to know where he came from, where he's going. And throughout, we can go back in the earlier chapters when he talked to them before, and his claims were that he came from heaven. He came from the Father. The Father sent him. And so he came from the Father. He's going to go back to the Father. And so he's going to go back to heaven where he came from. And so, but the Jews, they don't know, and that's just what he said. They couldn't know the facts. They couldn't know intellectually where he came from. And so when it came down to it, he came to do what? Well, back at the earlier verses, he came to do the works of the one having sent him. The one having sent him was the Father. Where did he send him from? He sent him from heaven. And so he came to do the Father's will. And to demonstrate who he was, he did perform sign miracles and other kinds of miracles, but he did many miracles demonstrating that he was truly the Son of God and that he was sent from God. Well, the Jews, they can't understand that. Now, the man, again, he's a sharp guy. You have to give him credit. The man answered and said unto them, "I herein is a marvelous thing that you on your part do not intuitively know from whence he is, and yet he's opened mine eyes." He's opened my eyes. This is a marvelous thing. How in the world can't you see it? How can't you know that you don't know intuitively where this man came from? He didn't just pop up someplace. He had to come from someplace where, from God, because he opened my eyes. I can see. And so the man, he doesn't know exactly who Jesus is, but he recognizes him to be more than an ordinary man. He said, well, he's a prophet. He'll know better pretty soon as to who he is, so he's more than a prophet. Well, he is the prophet. Going back to Deuteronomy, chapter 18 or 15, 18, my mind was jumbled. But anyway, now we know. You don't know that. It's a marvelous thing, though. And that's the problem. These Jews always, the Lord would do a miracle, and they would pick up stones to kill him because of it. And he does a good work, and they want to kill him. Well, it wasn't his time most of the time when they did that. When the time came, then they were able to do so. But that was what he came for. And he just kind of eggs them on and riles them up. And as he does miracles, they continue doing their thing when it comes down to it. And so they don't have a clue of where he came from, but yet he opened this man's eyes. Now, we know, verse 31, now he's going to teach them something. We know intuitively, so we have waited once more. We know factually that God heareth not sinners. Now, they've been claiming, and this thing that Jesus is a sinner has popped up a couple times before. Some said that a man who's a sinner, how can he do such miracles? It's not possible. And then the Jews did say that we know that this man is a sinner down in verse 24. So they claim that he's a sinner, but the man, he knows better than they do, these teachers, these religious leaders. Now we know intuitively that God heareth not sinners, but if any man should happen to be a devout one of God, and doeth his desirous will, him he heareth. So if you do God's desirous will. Now, as an Old Testament man, he does recognize that. You do God's will, God will listen to you, but he doesn't listen to sinners is his premise as far as, and he says we know that God doesn't hear sinners. But then, and he's referring to the fact that if Jesus is a sinner, then God's the one who would have to heal to give him his sight, then how in the world can you say that this man is you don't know where he came from? Well, he had to come from God if that's the case, because God doesn't hear sinners, and God's the one who could give sight. Now, he goes on. He says, since, literally, it's not the world here, but since the age began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Never before had this happened. Nobody had ever heard of such a thing. Nobody had ever given sight to a blind man before. And so it's back to the thing. It's a marvelous thing that they don't know where Jesus came from. Yet he opened my eyes. And so it's never something that was unheard of, absolutely unheard of, concerning a blind man receiving sight. If this man were not from alongside of God, he could do nothing. Notice, if he was not from alongside of God, he came from God. And so the man recognizes Jesus had to come from alongside of God. No wonder, it's a marvelous thing that you don't know where he came from, and yet I received my sight. How in the world? It should be plain that he came from alongside of God. Now, as we come down to verse 34, you have the accusation of the Jews against the man, and they answered and said unto him, You were altogether born in sins. Now that goes back to the thing, the question of the disciples back in verse 2. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, these Pharisees, they make the accusation now, and this is the best that they can do against the man. You were born in sin. So, okay, this man, you said he comes from alongside of God, but you were born in sins. And notice the last thing. This is kind of funny in a way to me, because here's a man who's never seen before. He's not one of the astute Pharisees, not one of the leaders of the Jews, but and thou teach, you are teaching us.
Yeah.
So you're teaching us. You don't have a doctorate. You don't have two doctorates. You don't have any degree behind your name, and you're teaching us. So that's just kind of a little humor, but to me, that they got the point. He was teaching in those verses, telling them things that they should have known, but they couldn't know them. They really couldn't. And they cast him out. When it says they cast him out, they excommunicated him, just as they had said they would do. His parents, they threw him out. They cast him out. When it says they threw him out, they cast him out. And so they excommunicated him from the synagogue. And the man, he had a little more gumption than his parents here, but but he responded properly to them. Now, later on, remember, the man was born blind, and we've stated before, he never saw Jesus before. And he could never have picked him out of a crowd because he had never seen him. But he did know that the man, his name was Jesus, had given him sight. And so he did know that. But as you come on down in verse 35 and following, you have the Lord Jesus comes, and he meets with the man, and he's going to the man's going to know who Jesus is, and he's going to believe. And so if you notice, it says Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, do you believe into the Son of God? And so notice the Son of God, the title of deity. Do you believe in the Son of God, who is God? If he's God's son, remember, he is equal with God. And so John chapter 5, 17 and 18 made that clear. He's just called God his father, and that ticked the Jews off, so they wanted to kill him. Do you believe in the Son of God? That is one who's equal with God. And so the question comes out, and Jesus And he answered, verse 36, and said, "Who is he, sir?" Now, I would translate the word kurios here. I would say kurios here is translated Lord. By context here, he isn't addressing him as God. He isn't addressing him as the Son of God because he doesn't know who he is. So you have the interrogation, the question here, Lord, in the sense of sir, polite address, who is he, sir, that I might believe into him? Now notice, and Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him. He's looking at Jesus, and now you've seen him with discernment, he says. You've looked upon him, you've seen him with discernment, able to discern this and see him. And it is he that talketh with thee. And so he is the, and so he identifies himself as the Son of God. Another claim by the Son of God that he is the Son of God, and the man gets it, and the man does believe. Now remember, at this time, the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, but in John's Gospel, John does tell us, and the Lord says there that no man cometh, nobody would come unless the Father would drag him to the Son and to draw him to the Son. So the Father was the one who would draw him to the Son, and he said, Lord, I believe. And so the man does believe, and he believed in Jesus as the Son of God. He gave him sight that he'd never had before, a notable miracle. And yet the Jews, they quibbled over the fact that it was on the Sabbath, and they ignored the miracle that was done, and that the one who did it had to come from alongside of God, that he had to be no less than God himself, as he says that. But notice when he says, Lord, I believe, I think there's a change in the tone of voice when he says kurios. It's not the polite form of address here when he says Lord. It's going to be more in the sense that we would see it addressing him as deity. Lord, I believe. And so he sees him as the Jehovah, the self-existent one of the Old Testament. He believes in him, and then notice what he does, and he worshiped him. And so he did obeisance to him, but he worshiped him, he recognized that Jesus is God. And he did something that was only to be done to God. Now, his facts, he didn't know who Jesus was before. Back in verse 12, he didn't know who it was, but his name was Jesus, but now he believes. Now he doesn't use the word oida. John doesn't throw oida in here, but the man does believe. And so there's something that does work its way back to the mind to direct faith towards the Lord Jesus. He did believe in his deity that he was truly the Son of God and hence equal with God. So he worshiped him. He goes on, the Lord goes on and speaks of the blind, and he ends up dealing with the Pharisees. They're spiritually blind. He could give sight to, but they can't see because they're spiritually blind. And he goes on to deal with the issues with the Pharisees there. But again, through that passage, we have 11 uses of the term oida to know factually. As some of the facts that were honest facts based upon observation, upon what they do. The Pharisees' facts, they were wrong on a couple of occasions. They supposed something. Their knowledge was based on faulty premises. But again, what you know does affect what you do. And so you have two groups here. The Pharisees, they just dug a deeper hole for themselves by claiming to know what they really didn't know. And then the man, he demonstrated that ultimately, when he had opportunity to come to see the Lord, actually see him to discern who he was. And so that was stuck. Father, we're thankful again for your word. As we looked at it this morning, we're thankful for this man and the account of his faith back there during your son's earthly ministry. We're thankful that your son demonstrated who he was, that he really was who he claimed to be. And as the God-man, that is the man, he went and died on the cross for our sins, and that you were pleased with that. You rose, raised him from the dead, and he arose the third day, and we're thankful again that today he's seated at your right hand. And though we haven't seen him physically, as that man did, yet by the Holy Spirit's convincing it through the gospel, as the Holy Spirit convinces us that we do come to know your Son in a real way, even more so than this man who saw him. But again, we're just thankful for your Son and who he is and for what he accomplished. Amen.
Thank you.